So why is it that we struggle with our faith? I'm going to have to move forward here since everyone has shifted to the back. These are all empty now. These used to be full. I guess I could preach here. Why is it that we struggle with our faith? Why is it that we struggle in our marriages? Why is it that we struggle to obey God? And while there's a lot of circumstantial reasons, this, that, and the other thing, right? When you get down to it, it's an issue of worship. Fundamentally, it's an issue of worship. Who do I worship? Who will I worship? Who you worship is who you trust in. Who you trust in is who you obey. Who you obey is who you serve, and who you serve is who you worship. We've looked at these concepts, and we see them in Scripture. The reason we have these struggles is because we worship not the God of the Bible, but we worship ourselves. We get distracted. We get all these things. So when we learn about the God of the Bible, we see that the God of the Bible is holy, and to worship God demands perfection. Which we all have a problem with that, because none of us are perfect. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. We all are really messed up. Each one of us has sought his own way and not the way of God. That's sin. We don't trust God. We trust ourselves. But God has done something miraculous for us to worship him. And that is justification. That's why we're talking about justification. Think about justification, because we can be saved. We can be born again. We can be justified. We can be declared righteous, not by any works that we have done, but by his mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we receive that justification at the moment of faith. We believe, and we're justified by faith on the basis of grace. And that's completely transformative. When we believe that, we're a new creation. We're a new creation. And so the Bible talks about salvation and justification and redemption and all these important concepts. And many of us believe that. We believe that. We say, I believe that. I believe that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. But as we go in our Christian life, there's something that happens along the way. Somewhere along the way, and this happens to many churches, we forget the gospel. Not that we don't forget the gospel as in, I no longer believe that Jesus died for my sin and rose again, but we forget the implication. We forget the meaning. We forget the impact of the gospel in our life. Which means we no longer humble ourselves. The biggest sign of belief is humility. Because when you get saved, what do? I can't save myself. My life's a mess. I'm under the just condemnation of God. I can see the wrath of God. I confess that I am a sinner and I need grace. So salvation in and of itself is an act of what? Humility. And Jesus puts those together when he talks about the parable of the story of the publican and the Pharisee. I thank you that I'm not like this, I'm not like this, I'm not like this. Then Jesus said, this one went away justified. And then he says right away, on the basis of he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That exaltation there in Luke 16 is justification. It's not of works, but he who humbles himself by faith. What is humility? It's agreeing with God. So when I humble myself, I agree with God. Right, I agree with God that what he said is true, and humility is a lowering oneself, of one's opinion, and really of one's pride. And I agree with God. What God says is true. And what God says is that I am a sinner and I need to be saved. Just like the tax collector, he beat his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't have any excuse. He didn't have any reason or any thought of self-justification, did he? I'm not like, the tax collector said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knew he needed grace. He knew he needed mercy. That's all he asked for. Jesus said, he goes away justified. where the person that thinks that they can justify themselves, the person that thinks that they can be righteous in and of themselves, go away lost. Now, we believe that. But what happens to churches, what happens to families, what happens to individuals is that somewhere along the line, we forget that. We begin in the gospel, but then we just get distracted by other things. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:15. And the pride of life just kind of carries us along, and we just think, I just deserve better. And we forget the gospel. We don't forget the gospel as in, but we forget the implication of the gospel, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and that the gospel is also the power of God for our sanctification. So we're gonna talk about that today. That sanctification is not a work of pride. It's a work of faith. And because it's a work of faith, it is a work of ongoing humility in the life of the believer. Let's turn to the book of Galatians, where Paul is going to address this topic. Remove the temptation to live in the flesh. Wouldn't that be nice to remove the temptation to live in the flesh? This is what, if you can get a hold of this message, if you can believe this message, it will help you remove the temptation to live in the flesh. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What do you notice about those first six verses? Questions. Right. Paul asks a lot of questions. He's questioning them. When you question someone, what are you trying to do? Get them to think. Trying to get them to think. So Paul writes this epistle because he wants us to think. He wants us to think about the centrality of the gospel and why we would think that we can live the Christian life in pride rather than in humility, in the works of the law rather than in faith. And he starts out by saying the notion of mixing faith and works is utterly foolish. It's utterly foolish to think that you can mix faith and works. Now, it's a subtle thing. It's a thing that's not very easily discerned or clear sometimes. But Paul said, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And the idea of bewitched there is like cast a spell or has a satanic influence. There's a satanic influence here upon you. Where'd you get this spell that you fell in that you should not obey the truth? And by the way, that's always the case. When you don't obey the truth, it's because of a seduction by the enemy, by the evil one, by the workers of iniquity. That's foolishness. You know that Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed among you as crucified. You remember the gospel. You know the gospel. This I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's trying to get them to think about the foolishness of thinking that they can be sanctified by the flesh. Does that even make sense? No, it doesn't make any sense to think you can be made righteous in sin. It doesn't make any sense to think that the cross of Christ has no effect. Jesus' crucifixion, was it according to humility or according to pride? When you look at the crucified Christ, is it not a humbling act? It was an act of humility. It was an act of self-abasement. Jesus was humbled on the cross. The scripture says, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who although existed in the form of God, he did not require this something that would keep him from humbling himself, even the death on the cross. Philippians 2, 1 to 10 talks about that path of humility that Christ had. So the cross is very humbling. The cross is very demeaning. Jesus bleeding on the cross, whipped, bleeding, naked. It's a shameful thing. It's a riveting thing. It's a sorrowful thing. So Paul is asking them, have you forgotten that Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Let me ask you this. Did you forget this altogether? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Do you remember your conversion? Did you receive the Spirit by your human effort in working the law? Remember, works of the law is all about what? What I can do. When you see works of the law, it's pride. Works of the law is, these are the works that I do. These are the works that I do to try to make myself acceptable to God or to try to keep myself acceptable to God. That's all human pride. And so he asked them, did you receive the Spirit by working the law? Or did you receive the Spirit by hearing? Hearing what? Hearing the gospel. Now, did you receive it by working the law or by hearing, and hearing the gospel, believing? Now, when you heard the gospel, which is a promise, you believed. And as you believed, is there any room for boasting in that? No. Why? Because you didn't do anything. You heard what? You heard that you're helpless and there's nothing you can do to save yourself, and Jesus paid it all and did everything. And you believe that. There's no boasting in that. That's when you received what? The Holy Spirit, who is the power from God to live the Christian life. He is the one who gives the power. He is the one who gives the grace. He is the one that opens the heart to receive, to believe, to do anything. It's in conjunction with the hearing of faith. And so when Paul's drawing a great contrast here, right? There's a contrast between the faith, the Spirit, all these things are gifts of God. And the contrast is, and it's with humility. It's the contrast is between that and the works of the law and the pride of life and the flesh. They're contrary to one another. And so he's causing them to remember, how did you begin in this Christian walk? And they're like, it was by seeing my helplessness, by humbling myself, by hearing the truth and believing it, by receiving God's Spirit. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. These are things God did upon us. God did to us. Not works that we do. Works that he has done. That's why the only way to receive the work that he has done is by faith and not by works. Do you remember these things? Have you come to that place of utter terror before God because of your sin? Do you see your hope as resting fully on the mercy of God? Or is there still hope in what I can do to save myself, what I can do to make my life better? Do you see yourselves truly as a sinner in the hands of an angry God? You build a rotten bridge of man-made righteousness suspended over hell. You had nothing by which you could save yourself. Nothing but his grace, nothing but his blood could justify you for your sin and satisfy the just wrath of an angry God. And when you were saved, you saw that, you realized, oh my goodness, I'm just building a tottering bridge, trying to save myself, built by my own effort over a great chasm of hell, and there's no way I can save myself. And you cry out to God for mercy. Lord Jesus, save me, help me. And you believe the gospel. And you receive that Spirit. And you're justified by grace. God sends his Spirit into our hearts. Galatians 4:6 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts." How do you know he sent that Spirit into your hearts? Crying out, "Abba, Father." Galatians 4:6. So one of the manifestations of the Spirit, when God sends forth his Spirit, he sends it into your hearts and it causes you to say, "Daddy, Father." Abba means daddy. Daddy. Working of the Holy Spirit. Causing us to cry out to God. In times of trouble and in times of joy, running to your Father, pleasing God. It's work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Crying out, "Abba, Father, this I want to learn from you." Did you receive this Spirit when you were trying to save yourself by obeying God's law? Or did you receive this Spirit by faith in the gospel? Do you really think your flesh will grow you into more maturity? Do you really think that? And the answer is, in the moment, yeah, I do. I think that my anger will produce righteousness. I think pulling myself up by my bootstraps will hold things together. I think living life according to my own energy will produce good. I think trying to scheme and scam, that's foolish. It's utter foolish. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect? Are you now made mature by the arm of flesh? Relying on yourself, relying in your own strength, relying on your own good works. That's foolishness. And why is it foolish to think that human pride, why is it foolish to think that the works of the law, why is this foolish to think that this will bring about sanctification? And Paul answers that, doesn't he? He answers that in verse 3. And the answer is, because you didn't start that way. That's not how the Christian life starts. That's why the preaching of the gospel is so important. And that's why the false gospel is so dangerous to the church. The preaching of the true gospel is there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Having begun in the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, the Spirit brings faith. When the Spirit comes, the faith brings humility. Having begun the Christian life in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Doesn't make any sense. What you win them with, you win them too. You come through the door of salvation. The door of salvation is Jesus Christ. His works, his grace. His cross, not mine. But if the gospel is not clearly presented, and many churches fall prey to this, if the gospel is forgotten and people come into religion, they come into Christianity not by the Spirit, not by faith, not by repentance, not by humility, but by the works they do. And they come in and they're accepted by their works, or they're rejected by their works, or it's all about the works they do. That's dangerous. Because the meaning is, well, I can be sanctified how? By my works. I came in through baptism. Look what I did. I came in through this. Look what I've done. So the hidden meaning there, if you don't know the Holy Spirit, is I can now be sanctified by my works. Do you see how dangerous that would be? Now, the works of the flesh are evident, aren't they? Going ahead in Galatians. Outbursts of wrath, immorality. Many times, many confessing Christians are struggling in their flesh, not having victory. It's because they don't believe the true gospel. They believe the false gospel. They have never been born again. They've never been converted. And you can tell because they don't have any humility. They know the intellectual, they have intellectual assent to the things of the gospel, but they don't believe the gospel. The gospel doesn't motivate them. Grace doesn't grip their heart and move them by the power of the Spirit into an ethic of sanctification. And they do things out of hypocrisy. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? This wasn't the case in the church of Galatia. Paul knew that. How did Paul know that? Because he was there preaching the gospel to them. He knows the gospel he preached there. They did not have a false gospel. They had a true gospel. They had a true repentance. So one reason for a failed Christian life could be you don't believe the gospel. The other one is, and that's what Galatians is getting at, you have believed the gospel, but you've forgotten it. It's been displaced by the flesh. And you actually believe that if you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just try harder, then you'll be a better Christian. Then you'll grow into maturity. Then you'll grow into holiness. And nothing could be further than the truth. It's not in trying. It's in trusting. It's not in trying harder, working harder, doing more. It's in humbling yourself and confessing, I can do nothing without Christ. And then doing all things only and always through him. The gospel is not humanism. It is the gospel of God that centers on Christ. Relying on yourself, you will not grow. How many, by your own personal testimony, can attest to this? How many have tried to make themselves holy, pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, tried to live the Christian life, only to fail? By your own testimony, you confess this is true. It's foolish, Paul says. That's what he's saying here. Peter adds his insight to this in 2 Peter 1:9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more sure, more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. So that it's possible that Christians actually forget that they've been cleansed from their old sins. And that gospel story just kind of gets fading in the background. Do not be deceived by this anymore. If you continue, you must see that you are moving to another gospel. And that was Paul's concern for the church of Galatia. Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from whom who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And that's got to be our concern for our church and for our families. And don't think that it couldn't happen here. Absolutely it could. It happened to the churches that Paul himself started. Could you imagine being started by the Apostle Paul and hearing Paul actually preach? If it happened to them, you better believe it could happen to us. We can fall right away. Have you believed in vain? Verse 4. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed was it in vain? Have you believed in vain? Have you just taken this gospel and maybe you've had some growth in your life? Maybe you've gone through some difficulties. Maybe you've gone through some hardships. Maybe because of your Christian life, you've faced slander and persecution. Maybe you've lost jobs. Maybe you've lost loved ones. Maybe you've lost respect from family members. But was it all just a show? Was it all just a show? And now you're just forgetting that, throwing in the towel. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles, and the dunamis, the word miracle there is supernatural power. So it's not limited to simply what we would think of in terms of a spectacular miracle, but it's the Spirit's power. Like to cry out, Abba, Father, help me. To come in to the courts of praise of God in the great assembly and cry out to God with mercy, because the Spirit is upon you and he's causing you to cry out to mercy, to seek first the kingdom of God, to put away the deeds of the flesh, and to be passionately pursuing Christ and Christ alone, advancing his kingdom. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, to love one another, to energize. That comes from the power of the Spirit. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works dunamis, supernatural power among you. Question, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Does he do it as you try to just do it more and do it better? Or does he do it as you relinquish your pride in your self-righteousness and trust in him and allow his Spirit to empower you to do the works that he's called you? Which? Which is it? Thank you, too. Do you know the difference? Well, I don't even know what you're talking about. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then you need to believe the gospel. Because the gospel gives the power of God in your life to walk out by faith the will of God. Not works that we do in righteousness of our own strength, but because of him who works in us and upon us and through us. You need to believe the gospel by the hearing of faith, that the power may rest in from God and not in yourself. Here is the key to worship. I'm going to go to what we're talking about here, Philippians 3. I think it's a very important cross-reference. We looked at it last week briefly. Philippians 3:3-4. Paul says it this way, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Here's your key to worship. No confidence in the flesh. None. Zero. Zilch. Worship God in the spirit brings humility and faith. Worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, the exaltation of the work of Jesus Christ. No confidence in the flesh, and here's the kicker, no excuses for your flesh. And you know the context. Paul was saying, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else think he may have confidence in the flesh, I more. And we all have that in ourselves. Well, if anyone would have reason to have boast in themselves, I would too. And then you list the reasons why you trust your flesh, not Christ. What are your reasons? What's your list? Paul has his. And he has a list of them, doesn't he? And they're pretty impressive. What is your list of excuses as to why you put your confidence in your flesh and not Christ? That's the key to worship, is to removing that excuse and to fleeing only to Christ, to trusting only in him. Are you being seduced? Are you bewitched by the allurement of human power to get things done? Are you seduced by the allurement of human power to get through your life? I have been seduced by this many times. One of the most helpful tools for me is fasting. When I'm in a fasting state, and of course it kind of humbles you because you don't have the energy, I am amazed at how easy it is for me just to rely on my own power to get through the day rather than in the power of the Spirit of God. I encourage us to fast. One of the goals of fasting is humility. And because I'm such a proud person, I need to fast often. Humility, faith, the power of God's Spirit, no confidence in the flesh, not being bewitched and seduced by Satan. This removes the temptation to live in the power of the flesh. The Judaizers were all about encouraging the flesh. You need to be circumcised. You need to be this. You need to be that. You need to be this. You need to be that. They took God's good law and they turned it into a stairway for self-righteousness. Any standard can be done that way. When I talk to people about God's word and God's commandments, and they say, well, you're teaching me legalism. I say, why are you interpreting the law of God in terms of legalism? Because God's law produces sin. That's true. Question is, what do you do with your sin? For the Christian, what do we do with our sin? We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We confess our sin and we rejoice in our justification and that Christ saved us. And then we love the law of God because I've been saved from the curse of the law. It's very important to understand and follow what Paul is going to say in this section. The Judaizers were all about self-empowerment. Now, they didn't use those exact words because they weren't in a culture of straight-out secular humanism. I mean, America, straight-out secular means what? Of this world. Humanism, man's power. Secular humanism is the main religion in America. It's this world, there's no worry about eternity. This world, man is the measure of all things, and man's measurement matters most, and what matters most is to get you through this world and man's power. That's empowerment. That's humanism. Okay? And it bombards us from every direction. The Judaizers, they used Abraham to teach their self-empowerment doctrine. Well, and we're going to get into that in a moment. But I want to ask you, who might be teaching you the same self-empowerment doctrines? It's everywhere. Can you think of an example where you are being discipled in this culture to believe in self-empowerment doctrines? Because if you're not aware of it, subconsciously they just kind of get in your brain. Because they appeal to the flesh through your emotions and through all kinds of ways. Today's multimedia is packed full, almost exclusively, of self-exalting propaganda. I'll give you one example. I'll give you two examples out of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. There is this movie. I saw the trailer. It's called Alone at Sea, a story about a man who gets shipwrecked at sea. Looked like an interesting story. In the trailer, you read these words: a man has only himself and his will to survive. And that sets the context of the whole movie. The whole movie then is going to be about humanism. The underpinning, the philosophy of the movie, the philosophical underpinning of that movie is this man's will to survive. What is missing in that? God have mercy on me, I'm shipwrecked! Like Paul. Total contrast. Think of all the hundreds of media songs and on and on and on that communicate this self-fulfillment. And we get bewitched by this stuff. We get bewitched by it. Another example, Survivor song, rising up straight to the top, had the guts, got the glory. Went the distance, now I'm not going to stop. Just a man and his will to survive. Same kind of concept. How do you get the glory? With the guts. Okay. How does the Bible say you get the glory? By faith. They couldn't be different. Do you see the difference? The eye of the tiger, the will of the fight. It's all about man's strength to survive. In contrast to not having the guts of self-empowerment, but recognizing I don't have the power to do it. And I cry out to God by faith. And here's the whole paradox of the Christian life in worship. Therefore, when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. Have the faith to persevere unto glory. Have the faith, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When I recognize I can do nothing in myself, then I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When I realize that in myself, as in my flesh dwells no good thing, then I come to Christ and I can do all things through Christ, all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's nothing of self-accomplishments. It's all Christ and his accomplishment that he gives to poor beggars like me and like you, the faith and the strength to stand by grace through faith and overcome this world and the power of the Spirit for his glory. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This stands worlds apart from everything in this world. Who is bewitching you? If you're watching secular media, you're full of this. If you're listening to secular music, you're full of this. Full of it. Every frame, if you don't consciously repent of this, every frame teaches self-empowerment of some form of humanism. Amen? Are you picking up what I'm saying? Anyone picking this up? Guard your heart. It's not only in the air we breathe, it's in the heart we have. So we have to do double down duty on this. And identify, not with this world, but with the Lord who saved us. Identify, I am crucified with Christ. It's not I who live, it's Christ who lived in me. Okay. Let's talk about how their superstar. We have a lot of superstars in America. Gazillions of them, right? They had a big superstar. What was their big superstar's name? Abraham. Abraham. And the Judaizers, they used Abraham to teach the works of the flesh. They used Abraham to teach that a man is not justified by faith, but by works. Those who pervert the gospel love to go back to the Old Testament passages and introduce the mixture of faith and works into the Old Testament stories, and Abraham was their prime target. Listen to a lyrical passage from an apocryphal book called Syriac or Ecclesiasticus, where Abraham is praised as one of the great heroes of Israel's past. I'm going to quote this. This is from Syriac 44, verses 19 to 21. It's very interesting. Listen carefully. And I quote, Abraham was the father of many nations. No one has ever been found to equal him in fame. He kept the law of the Most High. He entered into covenant with him, setting upon his body the mark of the covenant. And when he was tested, he proved faithful. Therefore, the Lord swore an oath to him that nations should find blessing through his descendants, and his family should be counted as the dust of the earth and be raised as high as the stars, and that their possessions should reach from sea to sea, from the great river to the ends of the earth. End of quote. You may have to go back and read that if you can get it online. Ecclesiasticus chapter 44, 19 to 21. But did you catch the reordering of the events of his life to fit a legalistic understanding? They made it sound like Abraham was justified by keeping the law, giving all of his descendants something to boast in. So Paul brilliantly takes Abraham to task, and he takes him back to the proper chronology of the Old Testament. Chapter 12 is when Abraham was called. The Abrahamic covenant is chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. That's way before he was tested and obeyed the law. That's because it was by grace and it was through faith. And that's Paul's point, and I believe Paul has the correct interpretation of Abram. Verse 6. Just as, follows the same train of thought Paul's getting at, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. When did that happen? Chapter 15. Chapter 12, the promise is made. Chapter 15, the promise is reiterated. Look to the stars of heaven, so shall your descendants be. Abraham didn't do anything. There was no law given. And he believed it, and on the basis he believed in Yahweh, and God accounted it. That's the accounting term. He reckoned it. He put righteousness in Abraham's account by faith, on the basis of his faith. Chapter 17 comes. There's a gap between there, 12 and 15. In chapter 17, Abram's now 99 years old when Yahweh appeared to Abram and promises him a son. At that point in chapter 17, many decades later, that's when God says it's time to be circumcised. He's 99 now, decades later. The promise is made decades earlier. The exception of the statement about his faith being accredited for righteousness decades earlier. 99 years old, he's circumcised. So you think about the chronology and how they made that, how they twisted that up, and they put it the opposite. He entered into a covenant with him, setting upon his body the mark of the covenant. When he was tested, he found faithful. Therefore, the Lord swore an oath to him. Therefore, based on what? Based on his faithfulness. He kept the law of the Most High. Therefore, the Lord swore an oath to him. And then he puts the blessing at the end. In the Bible, the blessing's first, received by faith. And then he's tested at the end of his life. And that did justify him in the sight of man that he had true faith. That's James's argument, not Paul's. Paul goes back to the beginning of this. Here's the implications, verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Not those who seek to be justified by the works of the law, as legalists boldly teach. This was always in conjunction with God's eternal plan, verse 8. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Genesis 12, 1 and 2. So Paul's interpretation of Genesis 12, 1 and 2 is that God was preaching the gospel through Abraham, foreseeing that he would justify the Gentiles by faith, and that's how all the nations will be blessed through him. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. It was always and always has been a matter of faith and not of the works of the law that would be responsible receiving the Abrahamic blessing. And the Abrahamic blessing is a big deal, right? Who receives that blessing? Next, Paul is going to get into, okay then, what was then the purpose of the law? What was the law's purpose and justification? And he's going to write that the purpose of the law reveals the just curse. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Here he's quoting from Deuteronomy 27, when the curses and the blessings were being shouted out by the children of Israel. Cursed is this, cursed is this. And then Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is the one who does not conform confirm to all the words of this law to obey them, to observe them. And all the people said, Amen. So Paul is drawing a contrast here. You want to work the works of the law for your justification? You have to work all of the law to be perfect in the sight of God. You want to be justified by the law? You have to do all the law to be justified. And that's in contrast now with the justification that has always been by faith. Verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law. Now here it is, in the sight of God. Paul couldn't be more clear in what he was talking about here. See in your Bible where it says, in the sight of God? Underline that. Justification can be before man. You can be acquitted in the court of law before men. You can be justified in the court of law before men by your works. In other words, you're shown to be innocent by your works, or proven to be guilty by the works that you did or didn't do. But this is not in the court of man. This is in the court of God. This is before God. This is in the sight of God. And it is absolutely true what Paul is saying here, because of God's law, that no one is justified by the works of the law in the sight of God. This is evident. And then he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, for the just shall live by faith. The only way to be just, the only way to be justified is by faith in Christ alone. It is the only way. This is always the principle that existed in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Habakkuk 2:4, it was a testimony that was expressed in the early church. It was very important to see this, that the just live not by the works of the law, but by faith. This justification comes as a result of faith, out of faith, righteousness. Yet the law, that is the works of law, is not of faith. Verse 12, there's a contrast between the faith that produces justification and the works of the law that does not. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith. What is he talking about here? Again, he's contrasting the works of the law, the self-righteousness of man does not come faith. And then he extends upon it. The but here, I believe, is an intensify. It intensifies the statement. In this way, intensifying it, drawing out a contrast, yet the law is not in faith. Intensification. The man who does them, you know, the man who does them will live by them. Okay? And he's quoting here Leviticus 18. I'll read 4 and 5. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which, if a man does them, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. Question. Who does them? The proof that law-keeping is not of faith is in this way made clear. The man who does the law shall live on the basis of that law. And who has done that? Has Israel? No. Have they been under the blessing of the law? What did the law do for Israel? 722, got him kicked out of the land. 586, got him kicked out of the land. Current situation, Rome's ruling over them. Why is Rome ruling over them? Why do the Babylonians rule over them? Why do the Assyrians rule over them? Because they didn't keep the law. They didn't keep the law. Therefore, they were under the what? The curse of the law, which is the context here. Deuteronomy 28, they were under the curse, which they said, Amen, the curse of the law. Acts 15:10. Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? They knew they weren't able to bear the curse of the law. It kept cursing them because they couldn't obey it. The law reveals the just curse. And that justification cannot be by the works of the law. Because the one who is to be justified, the one who does them would live by them. No man has been able to do that. Except for what? One man. Who is the one man who is able to keep the law? He's the one man who's able to justify. I love that text in Leviticus 18:5. There is one man who's able to do the law and who's able to keep the law. And he's the one man who's able to justify the sinners. As far as the law goes, it reveals that. As far as Christ goes, he did that. And that's verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ enters in and he keeps the law and he redeems those having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Deuteronomy 21:22-23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, he is put to death. And you hang him on the tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which Yahweh your God is giving to you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is cursed of God. Jesus Christ hung on the cross as a grand witness that he received the curse of God upon his life. Why? Verse 14. So verse 13, Christ, follow the train of thought. We can't save ourselves. What's the purpose of the law? To bring the just condemnation, the curse. How are we saved out of the curse? Only by faith, for it is written, the just shall live by faith. You have to keep the whole law. Who keeps the whole law? No one, except for Christ. What does Christ do? He comes and he takes the curse. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Substitutionary atonement. In our place. He died in our place. Substitutionary atonement. Why did he do that? Verse 14, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Hallelujah. Why did he do that? So that we could be saved. So that we could be entering into the ancient Abrahamic covenant and receive the promised blessing given to Abraham and his seed. Now that seed, Paul will give us more information on. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He did not say, and to seeds as of many, but to one, and to your seed who is Christ. That is, the focus of this promise is exclusively in Jesus Christ, in him alone. Verse 17, this I say, that the law, which is 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. In other words, the Mosaic law does not remove this promise. It's the other way around. It doesn't remove this promise. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And if it is by promise, how do you receive a promise? By faith. I promise to do this for you. What do you have to do to receive the promise? Believe the promise. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's by faith. What does the law do? Verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. He's speaking about the history of Israel. And he had to answer this question, well, what good is the law then? Very good. Is the promise contrary to law? Not at all. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Right? If it was possible to save yourself by your works, to make yourself holy by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, that's true. Righteousness would be by the law. But that's not the case, verse 25, because the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. What about the history of the Jewish nation? Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. That is, we are not to go back to the works of the law to seek to justify ourselves, to walk out the Christian life in pride and in arrogance, which is exactly what the Judaizers were encouraging them to do. You need to be, you have your faith, okay, you need these works to be right with God. You need circumcision to be right with God. You need to do X, Y, and Z to be right with God. No, I don't need to do anything to be right with God but trust in Jesus Christ and believe in the sufficiency of the gospel. So it is with all who seek to be justified by themselves and reject the sufficiency of the gospel. We end with the good stuff. Verse 26, 27, 28, 29. And the good stuff is, by faith, we are Abraham's seed by faith. And here there's, it's all equal. It's all equal. For you are all sons of God. How? By your faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, what is baptism? The sign that you're in the new covenant. That's how it functions. So all those who were baptized have put on Christ. And in Christ, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter your social standing. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, Gentile, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And again, some people like to use this to blur gender distinction. That's not the point. The point is that it doesn't matter if you're a male or a female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you're justified. And listen, if you're justified, you're declared perfectly righteous. So you're equal across the board with all those in Christ who are declared perfectly righteous by faith in Christ. And how could that possibly be? Because it's not upon you and me to achieve, it's upon him, Christ, who achieved it perfectly once for all who would believe in him. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise, the promise of God. That's good stuff. How do you get that good stuff? By faith. Justification is received by faith. Sanctification is not a work of pride. Don't be bewitched and deceived into thinking that you can begin in the spirit and now somehow be made mature in the flesh. It is by faith, because it is from humility. And that humility before God is what the Father seeks in his true worship. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word that continually convicts and guides and directs us. I pray that you would encourage and strengthen our hearts to rejoice in the Lord, to place no confidence in the flesh, and to live out our Christian life by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, so that freely, freely we can now give ourselves to others in the advancement of his kingdom for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.